Well, let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing. There's time to study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we approach thy word, which thou hast entrusted unto us with reverence and yet with joy, that thou hast revealed thyself, that though thou art a mighty God, though thou art infinite, thou hast condescended to make thyself known and to make known unto us the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as we read and as we study concerning the anguish and the suffering of our Savior, that let us remember that that's the suffering of love. Everlasting love that purchased and bought us to deliver us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Open our hearts, Lord, to thee, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, verses 1 through 7 this evening. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So Jesus is now in his final appearance before the Roman governor, Pilate. This is the last phase of the trials that Jesus passes through before his crucifixion. This is in the early morning hours of Friday of Passover week. He appeared, you remember, first before Pilate as far as the civil part of his trials. Then he was taken to Herod. And now he is brought back for the last time before Pilate. So as we come to verse 1, John 19, 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. We can very easily pass over that. That's a very short verse. And we can maybe not give much thought to what's involved in that verse. But once we understand what Roman scourging really was, it was one of the most cruel means of torture in the ancient world. You know, it would be very painful and painful enough to be caned with a rod. You know, just a rod, and to beat somebody on the back, leaving bruises, stripes. It would be painful enough to have just leather strips and thongs to a handle, and simply snapping those leather strips upon somebody's back, and leaving all manner of stripes on one's back. This goes far beyond either caning or merely a whip. It was a punishment that did very often precede crucifixion, and it was so excruciating and so destructive that it often just in and of itself led to death. The scourge was intended to rip away the flesh every stroke, to rip away the flesh from the body and to expose the internal organs. So much of the flesh was ripped away. The whip was used had a wooden handle, leather strips coming from the handle, and in the leather strips were attached pieces of sharp metal in those strips of leather, so that each time the scourge was applied, it did not merely leave stripes or bruises, but it literally removed the skin from the back. It would not simply be applied to the back, but it would be even swung sideways so that it ripped away flesh from the front part of the body to the side as well. This in and of itself, as I said, led to death in many cases, in many situations, due to the loss of blood, just immense amount of blood that was lost just in that particular manner of torture. Now remember that neither Herod nor Pilate had found any guilt in Jesus, that he had committed any crime. And yet he's put through this torture basically to gin up pity before the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, to put him in such a miserable looking situation, condition, that they would be of a mind to see, you know, the condition of this man and to set him free. Because he wasn't, again, he wasn't guilty of anything. So this was not truly punishment applied to Jesus for something that he had done at all. You remember, we've noted this, and that will become clear again this evening. Pilate tried to please the Jews by torturing our Lord. And at the same time, he hoped to satisfy his own conscience. And hopefully, I mean, I think his goal was that Christ's life might be spared. So putting him through all of this torture, the end, the goal was that he wanted Jesus to be set free. Luke 23, verse 16, he tells the Jewish leaders, "I will therefore chastise him," that is, chastise Jesus, meaning that he will scourge him, "and then release him." So that was the goal of Pilate, was to chastise, to scourge him, so that Jesus, his life might be spared. So what principle is Pilate working off of? You know, you might say a good end, a good goal, but the means were very wicked and sinful. Let us do evil, the good may come. That again, That's the principle that if we're going to follow the philosophy of pragmatism, that's basically the leading chief principle. Let us do evil that good may come. It doesn't matter what we have to do in order to get to the goal that we want. And that was what Pilate was using here. It didn't matter if Jesus had to go through all the suffering and the torment, as long as Pilate could spare his life. This scourging was in fact prophesied to occur by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 5, where we find so much of what Christ suffered in this chapter. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So this was prophesied as well as Jesus himself in Luke 18:33 told his disciples that he would be scourged. He says, "And they," speaking of the Romans, "they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again," speaking of himself there. So this was again prophesied to occur. It wasn't something that was just on the spur of the moment that came up, but it was a part of a plan, God's plan from all eternity, though those who perpetrated it were responsible for their own sin. Verse 2, and so the torture continues. "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe." This is, again, an act of mockery. We saw last week how Herod's soldiers had done something very similar. They put a royal robe on, a gorgeous robe, it says, and they mocked him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so likewise, the soldiers here, Pilate's soldiers, do the same thing. This was intended to show contempt, hatred for the Lord Jesus, because he did in fact claim to be the king. Even the crown of thorns was intended to imitate the wreath. You've probably seen pictures of the Caesars with this ivy wreath around their head and kind of into their forehead and around the back of their head. This was probably, again, intended to mock Jesus by putting this wreath that had, in that part of the world, very long, very rigid, hard, stiff thorns, and to weave it in such a way as to form a circle to be able to place it upon his head. And it wasn't simply placed upon his head. That would have been mere mockery, showing contempt, if it was just placed upon his head. But they went much further than that. Mark 15 tells us precisely what they did once that was placed upon his head. Mark 15:16, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshiped him. So that crown would have been simply a sign of contempt if it had just been placed gently upon his head, you know, just making fun of him. But that wasn't sufficient. They had to take a reed or a rod and pound his head and the crown of thorns, the thorns deep into his skull as well. More blood. You know, the blood from being scourged, ripping all the flesh off of his back. More blood from the loss of the crown of thorns. The bruises, says as well that they used their hands to beat him. You know, one can only imagine, you know, just what someone would look like after going through that kind of a situation, that kind of torture. And Isaiah says, you know, we could not even look upon him because of the condition that he was in. So not only is there increased pain, there's shock to the body, the intense pain, the loss of blood. His body is going through shock as well. But here again, further loss of blood. Here we note that Jesus, the innocent, sinless sin bearer, no sin that he's committed. He's not suffering for anything that he's done. He is the one who wore the crown of thorns so that we, who are the sinners, we who were the guilty ones, might wear a crown of glory. That's the exchange. He suffered that torment. He suffered that agony that we might be set free from having to pay the debt that is that we deserved from God. That crown of glory is yet in the future for us, whether at the time of death or for those living at the second coming of Christ. That crown of glory is yet in the future. And present time, though, we don't wear a crown of glory. We have to be prepared, not that we can suffer as Jesus suffered vicariously as a substitute for the sins of others, but we have to be willing as God's people, as Jesus did, to walk in his footsteps. We have to be willing. We have to see the crown of glory is coming. That's our hope. But right now, it may involve a crown of thorns for us, from the world, from those who hate and despise Jesus, those who hate and therefore despise us. The present time, we, like Jesus, will be mocked. We will be ridiculed. But let us do so knowing why we are mocked, why we are laughed at, why we must go that path. That we must do it not in order to earn our salvation, but we must do so in order to show our love for Jesus Christ, who suffered far worse than we could ever possibly suffer. That we, in taking up our cross, we are following him. In taking up a crown of thorns, we are following him. We are, again, we cannot earn our salvation through suffering. That salvation could only be earned through the suffering of Christ, but we can demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus and all that he went through for us. We can show our love through being willing to wear that crown of thorns. You know, after the fall of Adam and the curse that the Lord brought upon Adam, you recall that the Lord said to Adam that the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles, and that it would not be productive like it was in the garden itself. And so we need to understand that the crown, the soldiers didn't intend this to be the case, certainly, when they placed the crown of thorns upon his head and beat the crown of thorns down into his skull with a rod. But I believe that we need to understand that that was, again, a symbol that Jesus was bearing the curse for us. That the curse that we, again, justly deserved by way of the earth being cursed. It's not only human beings that fell under the curse. All of creation fell under the curse. The ground, the animals, all of creation. And it awaits a renovation, the new heaven and new earth, when the Lord returns the second time. A renewed paradise, even far better than the original paradise. But that indicates, that crown of thorns indicates Jesus became a curse for us, that we might never have to endure the curse of God. And so again, there's wonderful symbolism in what Jesus suffered. We also note they put a purple robe upon the Lord Jesus in verse 2. This, again, was added for their pleasure, just like the crown of thorns was to imitate the wreath of a Caesar. So the royal robe was placed upon him as well, so that he might be further mocked at the wicked pleasure of these soldiers. I mentioned this, again, it's been brought up in studies that I've seen, medical studies that I've read concerning the death and the torture of Christ, that that robe placed upon his back, knowing what he went through and how bloody his back was, that the blood then would saturate the robe. And if it was beginning to settle there, beginning to absorb and to dry, that then the ripping off of that robe would again be all the more painful to the Lord Jesus. And so, again, another means of torture. I don't say these things in order to be sensational. I'm not trying to make anyone ill or sick or anything like that. But if we don't understand what the Lord Jesus went through, to have some kind of idea, I mean, we can't possibly understand completely, but if we don't have any idea what it means to scourge, if we don't have any idea what happened by way of the crown of thorns, or when we get to crucifixion, we'll get more detailed what was involved in crucifixion, I don't think we're going to appreciate all that Jesus went through. And I mean, that's just the physical side of it. The even greater side of what he suffered was on the spiritual level, which we'll address when we get to that point. So here Jesus is being mocked. This was all added, every aspect of this, for the wicked pleasure of the soldiers. They were entertained by it. entertained by what was going on. I think that this is a warning to us, a caution to us. Let us be very careful by what we are entertained. Now, we may say, I could never have been entertained by that. Well, how much gore and blood and all that kind of thing have we watched on television, even maybe in certain programs, torture and things of that nature, and been entertained by it? We need to be careful, or maybe it's not of that nature, maybe if it's more of a sexual nature. But we need to be careful as to what we consider to be entertainment. Be very, very careful, because, again, we can easily condemn the soldiers that they were entertained by what was going on. They found pleasure in that. But we need to also take the spotlight and shine it into our own hearts. What are we entertained by? Is it something by way of mocking, ridicule? Of people make jokes all the time about very serious subjects. You know, heaven, hell, jokes about that. Jokes about the disciples, jokes about God, jokes about Jesus. Again, we have to say, no, I'm not going to partake of that. That's not entertainment. That's blasphemy. That's tearing down and destructive to what we ought to be reverent about. And so, again, just a little side note there. Let us be careful by that by which we are entertained. So our Lord was clothed with a robe that was meant to be shameful, contemptible, so that we might be clothed in a robe that is spotless, a spotless robe of righteousness. Speaks of in Revelation that the saints are clothed in white robes of righteousness. He went through and suffered that we might be clothed in a robe, a white robe of righteousness before the throne of God. All this which he suffered, and every aspect of it, he suffered for us. What drove him? Love. His love for you and me who trust in him. That's what sent Jesus to fulfill the will of God in every one of these aspects of his suffering. Verse 3, and said, that is, Pilate said, Hail, or the soldier said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. So here's where, again, I think whether an open hand, whether a fist, they're, again, leaving bruises all over the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to add insult to injury, they act as though they are honoring him as their king, using the very words that they would use for Caesar. Hail! Caesar, hail our king, but here they say, hail King of the Jews, bowing down to him, hailing him as a king. What irony, though, think about it, what irony that one day they will all bow the knee before Jesus. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, as you look at that situation, you know, they're taking pleasure, they're mocking, they're being entertained, laughing at the Lord Jesus, but there's coming a time that they will bow the knee in utter fear of his greatness, of his might. of his absolute authority on that final day of judgment. So let us not be ashamed to be thought weird, to be thought different, to be thought unpopular, to be thought a fanatic, to be thought that we are laughable by the world, by those who despise the Lord. Now, let us not think that is something that we ought, that there's something wrong in being treated that way. Let's not be ashamed of that. Rather, that I think when we, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we ought to consider that a badge of honor. When people despise us because we're followers of Christ, we're simply doing what the Lord calls us to do. Rather than being ashamed of that, let us say and let us think, when I suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is actually giving me evidence that I'm a follower of Christ, that I belong to Christ. If the world treats me just like they treat everybody else in the world, what does that say about me? Jesus said, that we ought to be very careful when all men speak well of us, when they don't see any difference between us and those in the world. But there is, again, coming a time when it will not be a laughing matter at all. Let's as well, I think this calls, since we're talking about not being ashamed of the Lord, not being ashamed of how we are treated by the world, let us not behave differently then, based upon who we are around. What does that say when we act a different way depending upon who we are around? In other words, when we're around Christians, but we act a different way when we're around non-Christians, does that not say we're ashamed of Jesus? Is that not saying I'm ashamed to let my light shine and for me to say or to live in such a way that people know that I'm a Christian? I dare say, again, that they wanted to heap shame upon Jesus by way of their treatment of him, mocking him. They wanted to bring shame upon him. Let us not bring shame upon. Let us not play the role of these soldiers by bringing shame upon him by the way we cozy up to those that consider Jesus to be weird, consider Jesus to be a freak, or consider us to be a fanatic who follow the Lord Jesus. Rather, again, let us behave in the same way when we are around Christians as when we are around non-Christians. That shows we're not ashamed of him, when we're the same people. And that we consider it, therefore, our greatest honor to be identified with Jesus. That's not anything to be ashamed about. That's our greatest honor. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a child of the living God. I'm not ashamed of that, and we should not be ashamed of that. It doesn't mean we have to go around with a sandwich sign, declaring everything, or carrying a cross, a wooden cross on our shoulder or something like that. But we should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, John 19:4, says, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. So remember, Jesus was being tried in the palace of Pilate. The Jewish leaders would not go into the palace because the text, an earlier text, said they did not want to go into because of the Passover to make themselves unclean, and so they would not go into the palace. Courtyard's okay, but not the palace. So go figure, you know, how they draw these boundaries and these lines. So the Pilate goes outside into the courtyard of the palace to give them his verdict, and his verdict once again is that he found no fault or crime committed by Jesus. He gave his verdict. He had already given his verdict in John 18:38. You turn back there. He says, Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Then Jesus was sent to Herod. Jesus comes back to Pilate. Pilate, you know, scourges and the crown of thorns that we've already considered mocks the Lord Jesus. And now he goes back out to the Jews and says, I find no fault in him. That's the second time in verse 4. Actually, this happens three times. John 18:38, John 19:4, then, and we'll get to it in a moment, John 19:6, I find no fault in him, three times. Why is this repeated? Well, because it's God's testimony that Jesus was not crucified for any sin that he committed at all. He was crucified for us sinners, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, according to Ephesians 1:4. Verse 5, John 19:5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. So here comes the Lord Jesus, our blessed Lord, God in the flesh, the creator of all things, his face bruised, beaten to a bloody pulp, his back ripped to shreds, his head full of blood from the crown of thorns that was beat down into his skull. Here he comes out with that robe that they taunted and teased him with. And Pilate presents him to the Jews. And he says, Behold the man. Here Jesus, again, he humbly submits to being led out as a gazing stock, as an object of scorn, with this purple robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head, to be despised in front of these Jewish religious leaders, taunting, howling, a bloodthirsty mob, basically. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Where he says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Through his poverty, through his suffering, might be rich, wealthy, physically and spiritually in his eternal kingdom. Now, what did Pilate mean when he says, behold the man? Well, think about two possibilities here. Pilate may have meant, behold the man you accuse of setting himself up as a king. Look at him. What a pathetic, helpless, lowly, contemptible creature he is. How could he possibly be your king? Or, Pilate may have meant, behold this poor, pitiful man. Look at this sad state that he is in. Surely, he's not a king of which you should be afraid. He's a mere man. Look at him. Has he not been punished enough? Should he not now be released? And so, could be that there's elements of both of those perspectives that could be true in this situation. As we noted earlier, it does indeed seem that Pilate was seeking to set Jesus free, and that perhaps again to gain the pity, having put Jesus through all that he just went through, that he brings him out, that the pity of the Jewish religious leaders might be such that they would say, that's enough. This is nauseating to look at what this man has been through, and to agree that he should be set free. John 19:6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That's the third time he says that. Just consider this, the pitiful sight of the bleeding and hated Lord Jesus had not the least effect of softening their hearts. No humanity, it appears, in these religious leaders at all. It didn't have any effect to soften their malice, their hatred. Their hearts were calloused. Their hearts were as hard as stones. They were not about to change their minds, no matter what the condition. They wanted him dead. That was their goal. And they cry out, crucify him, as if what he'd been through wasn't torture enough. Put him through the most cruel and torturous method of death known at that time to men. Crucifixion, and as I said, we'll get to talking about that in a future study. But I think that this should have the effect upon us that we should ever guard our hearts against hatred, against bitterness, welling up within us against anyone, that we be not filled with such rage and personal vengeance to destroy others by not only our deeds, but by our words. How we must be so careful. We can, again, when we allow our anger to become unbridled, we can say devastating and terrible things to people we're supposed to love, those nearest to us. Nothing softened their hearts. Sometimes, again, we can see after we've spoken so cruelly to someone, the effect that it has upon them. Perhaps they're weeping. Perhaps they leave the room or whatever. And yet our hearts can still be so embittered and so hard. God help us that we do not again play the role and assume the role of the Jewish religious leaders as they beheld Jesus in that weakened condition. Pilate at this point seems so annoyed and frustrated by these Jewish religious leaders that had not the least bit of humanity in them. Pilate does not want any part in putting Jesus to death and tells the Jews, take him and do you crucify him. You take him. He knew they couldn't do that, but I think that he's basically just allowing his frustration with them come out. He doesn't want any, he's basically saying, I don't want anything to do with this. You take him and do what you will with him. But at the same time, he knows Jesus, he said three times he's innocent. Why would he abdicate? Even if he merely said so out of frustration, why would he abdicate the authority that is his? Again, whether not, you know, arguing the question of whether he had lawful authority, but he claimed to have authority. Why would he give that authority over to the Jews? Why wouldn't he again defend Jesus and say he's innocent? No, you can't do what you want to do to an innocent man. But this is again shows the kind of leader Pilate was. He knew he was innocent, and yet he does compromise. He does give in and capitulate to the Jews because of what they, as we'll see, what they say in the next verse, and then we'll see next week what his reaction is to what they say concerning Christ. You see, if we can see the problem here with Pilate, who capitulated to a bunch of shouting people, you know, saying, crucify him, crucify him, ought we not as parents to learn that we don't capitulate to our children when they start shouting and screaming, or when they throw a temper tantrum, that we don't give over to them and say, okay, I can't handle this, you do whatever you want to do. We're kind of doing something similar, except we have lawful authority as parents. We're not using, Pilate, I don't believe he had lawful authority under God. I think he was using an unlawful authority to do what he did. But we do as parents, and we need to, again, as parents, whether our children are younger or older, particularly as long as they're under our roof, that we need to, again, doesn't mean we get, you know, rage with anger and begin to shout and insult and call names and things of that nature. But we don't have to give in. And children, you know, listen, you know, obviously I want you to hear what I'm saying. Your parents should not give in to just because you're upset. Tears to try to manipulate your parents. Slamming doors. Silent treatment. We do that with one another even as adults. But again, particularly where there is that authority, parents don't give in to that. Try to reason with your children, but don't give in. Try to help them through that. There may be discipline that's appropriate, if again, if the situation warrants it. But don't give in to the demands that are given by your children. You're the parent, and you know, again, what God calls you to do. And be steadfast in doing what is right. Your children may not appreciate it now, but Lord willing, by the working of God's grace, they will appreciate it later. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So the Jews take up a new accusation before Pilate. They had said, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, they had accused and condemned him for blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God, but they had not brought that up before Herod or before Pilate. Before Herod and Pilate, they had charged him with treason, that he was a rival king. But now, it appears for the first time, where it appears that Pilate is about to release Jesus, now they say, he made himself to be the Son of God. And that now becomes the charge that they bring before Pilate, the charge of blasphemy. And they say, our law says that one who commits blasphemy is worthy of death. And that is certainly true. Leviticus 24:16. Says that blasphemy against God is a capital crime. But I want to end, you know, just on this note. We've looked at this in the past, but I wanted to emphasize it again. When they charge Jesus with making himself the Son of God, are they saying that Jesus was saying that he was lesser than God? That he was less than God? Is that why they were so upset that he was saying, "I'm the Son of God. I'm exalted, but I'm less than God." And that they considered that title, Son of God, to be... mean that Jesus was inferior to God, less than God? Or did they understand Son of God to mean that he was God, that he had the same nature as God? When Jesus said that he was the Son of Man, was he saying, "I'm less than man"? Or was he saying, "I am man, I am fully human"? So likewise, when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he was saying, "I am fully God. I have the very nature of God." Son of Man means that he has the very nature of man. Son of God means, and this is the way the Jews understood it, means that he has the very nature of God. He's not less than God. He is God. He's fully God. And so, and he never denied, you know, obviously he used that term of himself, but he never denied, even before the Sanhedrin, they said, "So do you claim to be the Son of the Most High?" And he said, basically, "You have said it correctly. I am the Son of the Most High." So he never denied that, even though he knew what it meant. Obviously, he knew what it meant, but he also knew what they understood it to mean, the Jews. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, guys, you have a misunderstanding of what it means to be the Son of God." I'm not saying I'm God. I'm saying I'm just, you know, like, you know, we're the children of God, that we, you know, in that sense, that we're all children of God. No, he made it very clear that he was the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the unique, the only begotten Son of God. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults, other religions understand Son of God to be a title, as we said, that means that he was claiming to be less than God. But let us, again, be very clear and not be afraid to take those who do not believe Jesus is fully God to the times that he claimed to be the Son of God and explain to them what that means. Now, they may not receive it, but I don't understand how they can believe that as the Son of Man, he wasn't saying he's less than man, but that he is man, and yet then turn around and say that the Son of God means that he was less than God. Again, to be perfectly consistent, we have to interpret those in the same way. And so let us acknowledge, let us worship him. He accepted worship as being God. We are not to give worship to any creature, mere creature. God alone is deserving of worship. He was prayed to. He forgave sins. He received worship. John the Apostle fell down before angels, and they said, "Don't fall down before me. I'm just a creature like you." But Jesus never said that when people worshiped him. And so, again, we just end on that note that Jesus Christ, contrary to the views of many in various religious organizations today, we affirm that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, which means he is God in the flesh. Let's stand in prayer. Father, we give thee thanks for the truth of thy word. Sometimes, again, as we consider what the Lord Jesus suffered for us, and the depths of that anguish, can turn our stomachs. The thought of what he went through out of love for us, to rescue and save us. Lord, may it turn our hearts unto thee. May it cause us as well to view sin that we commit. Help us, Lord, to see that if Jesus suffered to such an extent to pay the debt of sin and the condemnation of sin, that we would not treat sin lightly, that even as Christians, that it would pain us, that it would grieve us when we understand that we have sinned against the very Lord Jesus, who went to the cross, who went through all the anguish and suffering that we have talked about this evening. Help us, our Lord, to take sin seriously and to take, therefore, thy love and thy mercy and thy grace seriously, because it is that that helps us to understand, gives us the power to overcome the sin in our life and to live a life that is pleasing to thee, not sinless, not perfect, but a life that is pleasing to thee, because we take sin seriously and we desire to be faithful, and when we fall, to repent and to turn unto thee, our Father, that we might continue to enjoy blessed fellowship and communion with thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.